The song we have just sung is filled with themes of God guiding his people, particularly at a moment in the history of the Old Testament when the people got out of Egypt and were journeying through the wilderness to enter Canaan. I wonder if you have picked up on some of those themes of being guided through, being provided for with manna, being given the protection of God, being seen by God until meeting or entering the promised land. In this time and season when people travel, thinking through spring break, it's easy to think through about being on the road, this place, being away. And some of you know what I'm talking about. You know, when you're away, it just doesn't feel like home. You enjoy being away, but then you also, after time, living from the suitcase, you enjoy getting back home. After being on the road for a while, you just can't wait to get back home. The people of Israel were looking for the time when God would fulfill all their hopes, getting to experience the full manifestation of the kingdom that God promised in the Old Testament. And yet, in times of waiting, in times of experiencing that eagerness to finally get home, there can be an anxiousness, there can be an uncertainty, there can be lures of wanting to do whatever we can to just get home quicker. Jesus speaks about that time of waiting. Jesus speaks about that time of wanting to get home, wanting to experience the fullness of what God has promised. Jesus speaks to that eagerness and reminds his followers that the time for the deliverance, the time for that full arrival home, is actually not yet. That there's going to be a time of waiting, and the time of waiting, there will be more dangers, that there will be more perils, that there will be more destructions. And Jesus wants to prepare his followers not to be so anxious for getting home, not to be so anxious for waiting for the time of full fulfillment, that would, in that in their anxiousness, they would be misled and veering off. Jesus is encouraging his followers to actually develop the resilience, to develop expectations during the time of waiting, knowing that God provides, that God leads, that God protects, but the time of waiting is still far in the distance. Those who go out and enjoy scuba diving know a principle that is very prevalent when you are underwater looking at the bottom of the water. If you're not familiar with scuba diving, this might be new to you, but in water, we see the reality of what's underneath skewed up. On one side, we can see in clear water, we can see the details of what's on the bottom of the water with great clarity. But what's distorted is the distance. For those who start doing scuba diving, or if you ever do it for the first time, they may teach you some things, and they will say things like, you may start descending thinking the bottom is only a few feet away when it is actually much further. So they tell you, always trust your depth gauge, not just your eyes. On clear bottom or high visibility dives, they would say, objects can look crisp, but still much deeper or further than you intuitively feel. So build the habit of checking instruments frequently and descending slowly. So a mental or simple mental rule of thumb that many divers use is assume that the bottom or the object you see clearly is further than it appears. The distortion of scuba diving. You may see things clearly, and yet there is a distortion of depth. And that illustration points out the reality, not just in our physical experiences when we are underwater, but it also points to a danger and a similar dynamic happening as we look to the future and as we await for the promises of God to be fulfilled. We may see in Scripture promises that God makes, and we may see those details with great clarity, and yet lack the depth of distance. And Jesus, in the passage we're about to look at, wants to instruct his followers not to be deceived and not to be taken or to find themselves unprepared for the reality that the distance when these details will be fulfilled is way longer than initially expected. So Jesus wants to build in his followers confidence for times of destruction. Because as the believers, as the followers of Jesus, were waiting for a time of deliverance, Jesus is first announcing to them, before that final deliverance will come, times of destruction are about to happen. And you and I need to be prepared for it. So would you open God's word to Luke chapter 21? We'll be reading from verse 5 all the way to verse 24. Luke chapter 21, we'll be reading from verse 5 all the way to verse 24. Now, the passage that we're reading should be really going. We should read all the way to verse 38. But there's so much in this unit of thought that we would be here much longer if we read the whole passage. So I chose to divide it up in half, the first half until verse 24, and then next week, Lord willing, we'll continue from verse 25 to verse 38. But really, this teaching from Jesus is one unit of thought that starts in verse 5 all the way to verse 38, but today we're stopping at verse 24. Here's God's word for us this morning. Verse 5. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, as for these things that you see, the days will come when there will be, well, when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And they asked him, Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And he said, See that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified. For these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. Then he said to them, Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines, pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And some of you, they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are inside the city depart. Let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that it is written. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Amen. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Would you join me in prayer, asking God to bless the preaching of this word? Let's pray. Oh, Father, how we need your Spirit. Especially as we have heard this particular portion of Scripture speaking about future realities, speaking about your plans as we await the full culmination of your promises towards your people. Father, we pray that you would help me proclaim this word with clarity, with faithfulness, and help us to listen, help us to hear it. Would you speak to our hearts in a way that Christ would be exalted, and in a way that our hearts would be edified and prepared for the future. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. How many of you are wondering, as we have just heard this passage read, I wonder what's coming? So many phrases in this passage that seem hard to hear, hard to make sense of. You are hoping that the Lord takes you before these things will happen. And yet, the reality is that the majority of the things happening in this passage have already begun being fulfilled. One of the mistakes of understanding this passage, one of the mistakes in reading and hearing about a passage like this, is to assume that all this passage is talking only about the future from our perspective. As a matter of fact, the reality is that most of the details in this passage have already begun being fulfilled. If you read the book of Acts, and we have already read a portion of the book of Acts earlier this morning in the service, we've read there about truths that have happened in the life of Peter in the book of Acts that were fulfillment, partially, of the details that Jesus was giving us in this passage. So many of the details of this passage began being fulfilled as early as the book of Acts. So when we read about this passage, we should not assume and understand it that it's only talking about things future from our perspective. Jesus is building up in his followers a sense of preparedness and confidence so that when times of destruction will happen, they will be ready for it. Now, the things that are happening in this passage will continue to be unfolded, and we'll see more applications of it in next week's text. So come back next week as well. Don't be too scared from what we're about to hear in today's sermon. There's more that we will be prepared for in next week's passage. But in today's passage, if I were to summarize what's going on in this text, it would be this way. Christ's followers can have an enduring confidence even in times of destruction. Christ's followers can have an enduring confidence even in times of destruction. But what does it take for us to build this enduring confidence even in the face of destruction? Four things from this passage. Four truths that can help us build this enduring confidence even in times of destruction. And truth number one: earthly grandeur will be destroyed. earthly grandeur will be destroyed. That's a first reality that Jesus is pointing us to as he's seeking to build confidence in his disciples. Notice what triggered Jesus to speak about the upcoming destruction in this passage. It was seeing that people around him were admiring a dazzling building. What's surprising in our text is that the thing that people admired and were dazzled by was a temple. The temple in Jerusalem. This was a place of worship. You may say, what a good thing to be admiring a place of worship. To be admiring the building where God's people gathered, where sacrifices were being offered. The place that God had given instruction in the Old Testament for the people to build. They were admiring this place. Yet notice what Jesus says about it. Notice what he says in verse 5. While some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings. Let me just pause there for a moment. The external architecture of the temple was attention-grabbing. As a matter of fact, it was not just the architecture, but the size of this place. It was almost a mile long in size. We have something that helps us imagine that. If you travel east in our city on the toll road on I-30, on 130, you will drive by the new Tesla factory. If you drive with about 60 miles on your dashboard, you will be driving a whole minute and still not pass the building. It's that long. Driving at 60 miles an hour for a whole minute. That's how long that factory is. That's about the length of the temple in Jerusalem in first century. If we're impressed by that factory today, and just walking around it would take a while, and it was built with all the modern technology, imagine the temple in Jerusalem being just a mile long. And it was not only long, but it was tall, and the rocks, the building blocks were huge. Some of the columns, they say, it would, in order to surround them, would take three people holding hands together to surround one of the many columns of the temple. They were huge. It was, architecturally speaking, it was an edifice that just communicated stability. It communicated grandeur. You would be overwhelmed by the size and the beauty of this temple. So much so that even the Jewish historian Josephus described the magnificence of the temple in Jerusalem in this way: the gate opening into the temple was completely overlaid with gold. It was the whole wall around it, as was the whole wall around it. It had above it golden vines from which hung grape clusters as tall as a man. And it had golden doors, 55 cubits high and 60 broad. Before these hung a veil equal of length of Babylonian tapestry with embroidery of blue and fine linen of scarlet also and purple wrought with marvelous skill. If you visited the temple in Jerusalem, you would be just amazed by its beauty. So from a human perspective, people, the crowd around Jesus got into this moment of just admiring the beauty of this place of worship. Yet, Jesus was not impressed. Not only is he not impressed and not fanning their admiration, but he is putting a bucket of cold water. And that would be an understatement. Jesus is not only not impressed by the temple in its beauty, but he's actually announcing its destruction. Listen to verse 6. He said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when they will not be left here, one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Friends, for Jesus to say that if this magnificent temple with humongous building blocks, rocks that were keeping this temple together, for Jesus to say that it will be destroyed in such a way that not even a rock, a stone, will be laid on another, it was a tremendous statement to announce. It was a shocking statement for Jews to hear. That kind of a announcement of destruction had been given before in the Old Testament. This is not the first time that the temple in Jerusalem had been ransacked. The prophets of old have announced it. And it happened hundreds of years before this moment. Yeah, the temple would be rebuilt at God's direction, and people would start gathering again at God's direction. We know the stories of Nehemiah. We know the stories of the prophets that told and spoke about the fact that the temple would be rebuilt. And here Jesus was in the rebuilt temple hundreds of years later after the fulfillment of what the prophets have said. And Jesus is announcing once again, and for a final time, the demise, the destruction of this temple. This would be also an opportunity for Jesus to say that God will continue on and carry on his kingdom mission without the temple in Jerusalem. How could God's kingdom, which Jesus announced as being near, how could that kingdom be near and yet for the temple to be destroyed? How could the prophecy and the message of the gospel that the kingdom of God is already in their midst match with the prophecy that the temple would be destroyed? How could these two claims be put together? And because someone more important than the temple was in the temple in this moment. Because the one to whom and about whom the temple would speak of, the one about who, that would fulfill the purposes of the temple, has come. There would be no need of a physical temple in Jerusalem. Once Jesus shows up, he showed up to give and to provide the ultimate sacrifice that the sacrifices in the temple in Jerusalem provided. Jesus would be the fulfillment of everything that would happen in the temple. So moving forward, Jesus is announcing that a time will come when the physical temple in Jerusalem would be destroyed. Why? Why would it be destroyed? Well, on one side, it would be destroyed because when the one to whom the temple pointed came, the leadership of the temple did not recognize him, but rejected him. Jesus already gave us the reason why Jerusalem and the temple would be destroyed. If you remember, if you've been with us a few weeks ago, back in chapter 19, when Jesus was descending on the Mount of Olives, riding a donkey and was looking at the city of Jerusalem, you remember the words he gave as he peeked and saw the city? Just as a reminder, back in Luke 19, 42 through 44, Jesus said, "Would that you, even you," speaking about Jerusalem, "had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you." That same phrase Jesus uses here in chapter 21, that no stone would be left on another. Why? Jesus gives the answer back in Luke 19. He says, because you did not know the time of your visitation. You did not know that the one about whom the temple was pointing to had come in your midst, and you have rejected him. You would not follow him, and you would reject his followers as well. It was because the temple leadership and the people of Jerusalem did not recognize Jesus as the Messiah and did not receive him as such, that now Jesus announces the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus denounces and declares the destruction of all that impressed others, of all that was visibly luring and impressive. Jesus says, all of that will perish. And friends, there's something for us to learn here as well, that even as we gather in a place like this for worship, what makes this place of worship special is not the building. We all know that. It's the Spirit of God dwelling in the people of God, the truth of God being proclaimed to the people of God. Sadly, in the history of the church, there are times in the history of Christendom, of Christianity, where the church got more excited about buildings and building big edifices, cathedrals that took centuries to build, impressive as they are architecturally. And yet the church has not learned the lesson that Jesus is teaching here, not to be impressed by the external edifices. I love how J.C. Ryle put it beautifully, the true glory of a place of worship does not consist in outward ornaments. Friends, even as we care for and we want to be good stewards of this facility, we do so not to be impressed by this facility. We do so because we need a place where we gather to worship so that we make much of the name of Jesus. How sad it is that Christians have spent so many resources over the history of the church building up cathedrals that now no longer proclaim the name of Jesus. How sad. How sad that centuries of time of building projects were done, and we have failed to learn from Jesus that it's not about the external place, but what's going on inside us, in our gatherings. Yes, we need places where we can gather for worship. I'm not dismissing the need for public spaces. We want to be good stewards of public spaces of worship, but we should not be dazzled by what's externally visible. The destruction of the temple in Jerusalem stands as evidence of what God will do with any place of worship that rejects its testimony about Jesus Christ. The place in Jerusalem, the temple in Jerusalem, rejected the testimony about Jesus Christ. So God decreed to destroy it. That same process, that same rhythm, that same mechanism and thinking pattern is going to be valid for all the history of the church. The places that stop being faithful to proclaim Christ will be destroyed. As a matter of fact, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, as it's being announced in this passage, serves as a miniature experience of what God will do at the end of the age. That's why the story and the announcement of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem is overlaid with the news and the announcement of the end of the age. It's as if you have two layers of details and they're put over each other. And as we look at both of them, it seems like both of them are happening at the same time. That's how they are described. But between them, there's a great chasm of time. The reality is that the application and the unfolding of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem already happened in AD 70. The things Jesus speaks of very practically have already taken place. But that for us, for believers today in the 21st century, serves as a miniature reminder, even though it was a grand destruction. It serves as a miniature reminder of what God will do at the end of the age with all who refuse the testimony about Jesus Christ. So friends, for us today, as we stand between these two layers, the first layer of the destruction of Jerusalem that happened in AD 70, and the coming to the end of the age, for us today, here's an important lesson to take. When we also misplace our confidence in external things, in the grandeur of external things, even if they are places of worship today, if we misplace our confidence in the grand things of what our eyes can see today, we will be disappointed when all that has refused Jesus will be destroyed. Any external confidence will crumble. And for us, a question to ask ourselves today is, what are things in this world that seem unshakable to you? What are things that seem in this world that belong to this age that seem so dear or so dazzling and admiring? Outside of Jesus Christ, any of those realities will crumble. A marriage outside of Jesus Christ may crumble. Relationships may crumble. Things that we accumulate for this age will crumble. If we're dazzled by them and put our confidence in them, Jesus is warning us, they will crumble. And yet, here the aim of why Jesus is giving all this is to build up an enduring confidence for those times of destruction. But in order to build enduring confidence for those times of destruction, Jesus wants to tell us that earthly grandeur will be destroyed. And actually, that's a good thing for us to shift and to evaluate what is it that we put our confidence in. Friend, if you're not a Christian, if you have not yet reconciled with Jesus, we can learn from the warning that Jesus gave to his followers in that first generation, first century AD. As they all were thinking that the temple was unshakable, that it was stable, that it was dazzling, that it was a place of refuge, Jesus is saying, not even that temple building was a good place of refuge for them. Because the only place, the only way any of us can find refuge is to find refuge in Jesus Christ alone. Not even in religion, not even in external worship, not even just in places, in rituals. If we are not reconciled with Jesus Christ, we cannot have hope or confidence for times of destruction. So I want to plead with you today to consider being reconciled with Jesus, because the only way we can find confidence when the earthly grandeur will be destroyed is if we turn to Jesus and are reconciled with him. Point number two that Jesus is bringing up is guard against being deceived and misled. Guard against being deceived and misled. After Jesus just announced this sort of bomb news that the temple will be destroyed, the next thing he says in verse 8, see that you're not led astray. See that you're not led astray. How strange that the first danger Jesus identified on the horizon after announcing the coming destruction of Jerusalem, how strange that the first next danger Jesus announces is a danger of being led astray. Have you thought why? I think there's something in our human nature that when danger is on the horizon, when times of crisis show up, those times of crisis make us more prone to be gullible and consider new directions out of desperation. We are prone to just find some way to ease out of what's coming, to find some place of comfort and stability. Friends, sometimes waiting a long time, dealing with hard times, makes us vulnerable to just give in to promises that others make, that there's a better comfort immediately on the horizon. And Jesus is warning us that such leaders will show up, that these leaders will be acting in the name of Jesus. Look at verse 8, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'the time is at hand.'" And Jesus says, "Don't go after them." Jesus wants his disciples not to be misled, especially when the temple in Jerusalem will be destroyed and false leaders will act and show up in the name of Jesus and pretend to be Jesus or predict to be leading his people instead of the Messiah. Particularly for the first century, they were leaders who claimed that the end was right around the corner. And leaders rose up to create movements of Jews that would revolt against Rome on the promise that the kingdom of God was right around the corner, and this was their time to revolt against their earthly enemies. And Jesus is saying, don't go after them. Don't go after these movements that follow the promises that the kingdom of God is right about here, and we need to revolt against Rome. So Jesus warns his followers that actually, even with the destruction that he just announced, that Jerusalem will be destroyed, he's actually saying the end is further down the line. It's not going to happen right away. Friends, one of the best ways we can guard against being deceived and misled by others is to stand firm on God's word, to read the entirety of God's word. As we think about who we listen to, who we follow, ask yourself, are they teaching the whole counsel of God, the whole Bible? Are they teaching it faithfully, or do they desire to make sure that God's people understand what God intended to communicate in the written word? Leaders who don't handle the Bible accurately are not worth following. But then Jesus gives another command, another guidance as we prepare to build confidence for times of destruction. He says, replace fear with witness. The third point Jesus gives is replace fear with witness. If in verse 8 Jesus said, do not follow those who will mislead you, in verse 9 and all the way from verse 9 to verse 19, Jesus is talking about the events that will happen. He'll give more details about it. He says in verse 9, when you hear of wars and tumults, he says, don't be terrified. These things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. In other words, worldwide conflict, nations rising against nations, it's not a sign that the end is near. Now, we might stay here today and just say, wow, is this true today? Nations rising up against nations. And in verse 10 and through 12, Jesus brings up other troubles, not only wars that will happen, but he says there's be earthquakes, there'll be famine, there'll be pestilences. Pandemic just happened. There'll be terrors and great signs from heaven. All these are reflections that there's something broken with our whole creation, both on earth and above the earth. Something is broken with this creation. And Jesus is saying, but the end will not be at once. How should we respond when we hear about these news, about these signs? Jesus says in verse 9, do not be terrified. Now, when a major crisis happens, one of the first responses people train you for how to respond to crises is don't panic. Don't panic. So that we may act soberly, so that we may act level-headedly. And Jesus is saying, don't let the worldwide conflict that's happening around you, don't let the destructions that I'm telling you are about to happen, don't let them trigger you to fall into this place of panic and being terrified. But you say, but that's easier said than done. How can you stop the fear when you're gripped by it? On what grounds can we not be terrified? And what this text is telling us is, well, because Jesus is telling us it will happen. When before things are happening, we must be settled in our minds and be prepared that times of destruction will happen. These times don't take God by surprise. And therefore, they should not take us by surprise. There should be a calmness we ought to have in the face of dangerous times. It's like when you have a fire drill. You have it when there's no fire so that you prepare your mind for it, so that when it happens, you're not terrified and completely lose track of what you're supposed to do. A fire drill is supposed to sort of get your mind set on the fact that it could happen. And when it happens, here's what we ought to do. We should not be terrified. There's a calmness Jesus wants us to have in the face of dangerous times. It's not the calmness of a disengaged participant, but rather it's a calmness of an informed participant who is aware of God's word and remembers, wait, God told me this would happen. God told me that such things and experiences must happen before Jesus returns. There's a calmness that happens in knowing, oh, Jesus knew all about it. He gave us instructions for those times. He's totally in control of it. Now, we can lament the suffering that is happening when destruction is around us, and we should lament, but we're not to give into fear or panic. And there's another level of troubles that Jesus includes in this longer passage, in this third part of our text. Not only the reality of wars, nations against nations, not only the destruction of things in this creation, but the reality of persecution. Jesus says that before of all this will happen, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. The reference to being delivered to the synagogues is a clue that Jesus was first of all speaking to his first century Jewish audience. That among the people who were listening to the words of Jesus, Jesus knew there would be some who would follow him. And among some of those who will follow him, even in that first century, there will come times for them where they will be put out of the synagogues, where they will be turned in by their fellow former friends in worship. Jesus is including here truths and experiences, every one of these, that turned out to unfold, not centuries later, turned out to unfold in the book of Acts. Peter would experience these realities. Saul, in the book of Acts, would end up being a man who is on the inflicting side of the persecution at first. And then he would be grabbed by Jesus in an irresistible way, converted by Jesus, and then commissioned by Jesus to be the one who would endure suffering for the sake of Jesus, being kicked out of synagogues. This was Paul's pattern once he was converted. He would go first to preach about Jesus in the synagogues. And then when they finally got fed up with him and realized what he was preaching, they cast him out. Well, friends, we read passages like this, and we should not assume that this is only talking about a future experience from this standpoint. It's talking about experiences that fellow Christ followers had begun experiencing from the first century onwards. Jesus identifies kings and governors as those who would cause Christians troubles. Remember how the book of Acts ends with Paul making it his aim to speak before Caesar Augustus. He spoke before kings, he spoke before governors. I mean, the book of Acts is like an unfolding of this very text before us. Jesus is saying, when these things happen, don't be afraid. What should you do instead? Be ready to witness. I love how, starting with verse 13, Jesus makes a shift. And he actually says, when these things happen, verse 13, this will be your opportunity. Whoa! Jesus, what are you talking about? You've just announced destruction. You just announced experiences of suffering, experiences of having our earthly comforts being taken away. And Jesus says, not only do not be terrified, he says, this is your opportunity. Opportunity? Yes. Opportunity to bear witness. This is what Jesus is teaching us in this passage, to replace the tendency to be afraid, replace it with a readiness to witness. In times of crisis, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, we must be ready to witness for Jesus, to speak for Jesus. Whether those crises are big and worldwide, or whether they're just personal for us. And this is where I think this passage is challenging for you and me today. We would expect that times of crisis to be moments of hunkering in. But Jesus wants to give us eyes to see opportunities of crisis, to see those experiences as opportunities, to give us a new horizon instead of fear. Be ready for witness. Instead of feeling that we need to be on the defensive, we must be ready to be on the offensive, to speak for Jesus. But friends, this challenge to be ready to speak for Christ can cause some of us to be afraid and panicky about a different reality. We understand, like, okay, I get it. I must be ready to lose some of my earthly comforts. But wait, speaking about Jesus to others? I'm afraid. I mean, some of us may be frightened by the fact that we're commanded to speak about Jesus. Let's be honest, right? How many of you feel like I have absolutely no fear to speak about Jesus in any context? I mean, there's some, perhaps. But reality is in every one of us. Like, I don't know how I'll do it. I don't know what to say. I mean, one of the reasons why our evangelism is sometimes poor is because we are crippled by the fear of we don't know what to say. And Jesus is speaking even to that fear. He is saying in verse 14, settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. In other words, Jesus is saying, don't you worry about what you will be saying when it comes time to speak about me. Don't get worked up and anxious now about getting all the answers for that time. I'll be with you. I'll give you the mouth. I'll speak through your mouth. Some of us are more afraid about speaking about Jesus than about being persecuted. Some of us may be more wrestling with the fear about speaking about Jesus than about actually struggling with the fear of persecution. Jesus is challenging us, look at opportunities God is giving you and don't be afraid to speak about Jesus. Count on his promise that he is with you, that he will speak through you. For us, we may not be in a context of persecution, not in heavy ways, yet we too need to be considering the same mindset that in times of crisis, whether the crisis is big or small, asking the Lord, Lord, help me make much of you in this time of crisis. That's why I so appreciated the letter that John wrote to his church that I read to us a few weeks ago, when he was encouraging the believers how to respond to what's going on right now in the Middle East, and how he encouraged them to think and be vigilant, to be ready to stand faithful to Christ and speak about Jesus. Friends, for us today, we may think about a crisis like going to a doctor's appointment when you have the news that you have cancer, or a disease that is just weighing down on you, and it's easy to just hunker in and feel defeated by what's happening with that crisis. Can I just encourage you, pray that the Lord will reignite in you confidence to make the crisis you are in, make it about Jesus. Find ways to redirect your thoughts to Christ and speak about Christ in the midst of your crisis. If we do that with the little crises that we have, or the personal big crises that we have, we will be much more ready when there will be worldwide or just national or bigger crises that we are facing. Pray that God would give you boldness to make much of Christ in the crises that we are facing. Jesus, before he moves on to the final point in this text, he gives another layer of rejection that we must be ready for. In verses 16 and 17, he says that the rejection that Christ's followers must be ready for may happen even at the level of family relationships. Jesus says, you will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And some of you, they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. This is a sad reality, that the division that will be caused because of Jesus will fracture even family relationships. Jesus will divide up people, because those who reject Jesus will not be comfortable being united with those who are devoted to Jesus. Now, we hope that doesn't happen, but the reality is there will be experiences, there will be scenarios where, for the sake of following Jesus, other family members who don't follow Jesus become very antagonistic towards those who are devoted to Jesus. And Jesus is saying, should that happen to you, you need to be ready that even rejection, even at that level, you need to be prepared for it. And that's one of the hardest ones. Some of you know, especially if you have family members who are not Christians and who are actually antagonistic to Christ, you know, it may not be turning you in to be persecuted, but there's those snarky comments that they throw your way. There's those unkind attitudes that they give you. And there's a host of other experiences that can build up off of that. And Jesus is simply saying to you and me, when you are on the receiving side of such hardship and discomfort, be prepared. Don't be surprised. It may happen. But Jesus adds a layer of promise in verse 18 and 19 when he says that some of that hardship and rejection will be so hard that it will cause some members even to pull the trigger for your execution. They will put you to death. That's how hard some of the animosity will happen, even at the level of family relationships. Jesus is saying, verse 18 and 19, but not a hair of your head will perish. Whoa! How can you say in one sentence, they will even put you to death for my sake? And in the next verse, But don't you worry, not a hair of your head will perish. Which one is it? In the reality, both. Both. The phrase, not a hair of your head will perish, is an idiom, a Hebrew idiom. It's not meant to be taken literally. It's meant to communicate, in graphic terms, God's extreme protection in the face of danger. Let me give you some examples of how that phrase was used elsewhere in the Bible. New Testament, the Apostle Paul on a shipwreck with a bunch of Gentiles. God shows up in a vision to him, telling him that he will not perish, and no one on that ship will perish. So the next day, Paul wakes up and speaks to the whole clan, to the whole team on the board of that ship, and he gives them these words. He says, therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. How did Paul know that? Well, because the Lord told him that he will protect them through that danger. When King Saul in the Old Testament made an unwise vow and said that anyone who's eating on a particular day would be put to death, and Jonathan, who did not know about the vow, his son, eats on that day, Saul is so zealous for his vow that he wants to put Jonathan to death. And the people interfere, stand between Saul and Jonathan, and the people of Israel saying, 1 Samuel 14:45, as the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground. It's a way of communicating extreme, in graphic ways, this protection from God in the midst of danger. In a similar way, Jesus is saying here that even in times of danger and destruction, God's people can rest assured in God's provision, even if some of them will have to pay for their faith with their lives. Because the protection Jesus offers us does not extend only to the grave. The protection Jesus offers us is a protection that is even through the grave, that is even through the illness, that is even through the crisis. We may go through the danger, we may go through the destruction, and yet God will protect his people through it. Not from it, but through it. And then in verse 19, Jesus ends this promise with the phrase, by your endurance you will gain your lives. In other words, Jesus knows that when we are under God's protection, even in times of dangers, we're called to endure, not to give up, not to turn to the left, not to turn to the right, particularly not to turn from following Jesus, even when the cost of following him will be high, even when the earthly comforts in following Jesus will be unpleasant to us to give away, to give up. Friends, following Jesus may cost us our earthly comforts. Following Jesus may cost us our earthly lives. Endurance is needed when we are being told that we need to be prepared for times of destruction. Endurance is needed, and endurance is a grand mark of genuine believers. Those who are genuine followers of Jesus will be protected through the dangers. And those who are genuine followers of Jesus will endure to the end. That's why when Jesus says and gives this promise, by your endurance you will gain your lives. Friends, Jesus is not saying that our endurance earns us our lives. Jesus is showing, is telling us that by our endurance, we prove that we are genuine in our faith and will unfold into the final culmination of all that God has promised us. So, dear Christian, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, let's hold on to Jesus, enduring, whether the price of following Jesus is small or great. Let's not give in to fears. Let's not give in to being frightened. But look at the opportunities God gives us and look at the crises that God allows us to face as opportunities, hold on to following Jesus, even when it's hard. And hold on and settle in your heart to proclaim Jesus, even when it's hard. But there is a final point, and this will be shorter for us tonight, this afternoon. Endure, knowing that God governs our trials. Endure, knowing that God governs our trials. Jesus comes back to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. He brings this topic up again because this is going to be it. This is going to be it in terms of Jesus making clear this destruction that he announced earlier in verse 5, it's coming. And now he's going to give instructions of how people should respond when the destruction will come, very practically for them. There's going to be instructions about leaving the city, not staying in. There's going to be instructions about those who are already out of the city not to come back in. He's talking to what Jews should do in year 70 AD, when this would be unfolded. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem as this desolation that has come near. Well, friends, instead of the Jews running to find their stability, their refuge in the temple, which was the biggest, most stable building in the city, Jesus is saying to the Jews, don't run to it. Run away from it. Don't go to the bunker of the temple in Jerusalem. It may be the most stable place you can think you can hide in. Don't run there. Run away from it. Just like the prophets of old have decried the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, Jesus is now saying it again. It will happen again. And Jesus, when he talks about leaving and not coming back to the temple, in verses 21 and 22, Jesus uses a phrase that's very important for us to understand how to interpret the destruction of the temple. He says, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are inside the city depart. Let those who are out in the country not enter it, for these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. In other words, Jesus is saying the destruction of the temple is not the plans of the Romans. The destruction of the temple is the plan of God. He has written about it. And it's the vengeance, not of the Romans. It's the vengeance of the one who has written about it. It's the vengeance of God. It's a decree of God's vengeance that the temple of Jerusalem would be destroyed. And this was a very important clue that Jesus gave the Jews in particular so that they would not misinterpret the destruction of Jerusalem and somehow think that God was not in control or that something tragic happened. It happened tragically for sure, but Jesus saying, no, this was all planned out. If the city of Jerusalem did not escape from God's vengeance for its stubborn rebellion against the Lord. Friends, this should give us a warning as well. And the crazy thought is that Jerusalem kept its rebellion against Jesus while on the outside it continued its public worship. But rejecting Jesus, rejecting the Messiah, and rejecting his followers will have the same doom for us or for anyone. If you were to visit Rome today, one of the sites to visit would be the Arch of Titus. It's 50 feet high in structure. It's a beautiful marble arch. It stands as one of Rome's best preserved ancient triumphal arches to this day. What's significant about the arch or Arc of Titus is that it was built at the end of the first century in honor of the Emperor Titus for its victory in Rome's war against Israel in AD 70 and for his accomplishment to ransack Jerusalem in AD 70. One of the sculptures of that arch is even a picture of people taking away the big menorah from Jerusalem. Friends, to this day, we have the evidence that what Jesus spoke about in this text happened. It's a reality. So when Jesus said they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captives among all the nations, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. It happened. We now read these passages backwards. And yet, in the midst of all that, there is also another phrase of hope: until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. What do you do with that phrase? It means that Jesus anticipated that even though God promised the destruction against Jerusalem and against Israel, against the temple, all of that was not a mistake. All of that was God's decree of vengeance against his Old Testament people, so that through and because of their rejection of the Messiah, the gospel would now be given and spread among the Gentiles. Well, that one Bible teacher put it beautifully: this reminder, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, assures readers that the fall of Jerusalem is not a miscarriage of the divine purpose, but a fulfillment of the divine purpose for the salvation of the Gentiles. And as the book of Acts ends, Paul says in the very end of Acts, chapter 28, God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. Ending this verse in this way, by speaking about until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, tells us that in the midst of dangers and through experiences of hardship, God's purposes actually come to fruition. And friends, this is an important part for us to learn today. We can trust in God's good purposes even when his judgments are carried out. Do you have a view of God's judgments that only describe God in negative terms when his judgments are unfolded? Do you think of God and hear his judgments and somehow immediately associate judgment, God's judgment, with a negative view of God? That's how we're inclined to think. But if you give into that connection, you will miss out on the gospel. Here's why. Because in the gospel, we hear the news that God judges our sin. And that's not good news for us. But it is good that God judges our sin. It would be horrible if God left this world without any ultimate judgment of evil. It'd be worse if God did not judge evil. It is a good thing that God is determined to judge evil. But the especially good news for us is that God was determined to judge evil and to punish it in his own Son, Jesus Christ, for all those who would repent of their sins and trust in Christ. You see, friends, we must have a view of God, of the goodness of God in his judgments. Without seeing the goodness of God in God's judgments, we have no gospel. It is good that God judges evil. For us, it is even better when we understand the news that God judged sin in Jesus Christ for all those who would repent of their sins and trust in Christ. So friends, consider the goodness of God even as the announcement of his judgments are unfolded for us in this passage. Christ's followers can have an enduring confidence even in times of destruction. How? By being reminded that earthly grandeur will be destroyed. by being reminded and taught to guard against being deceived and misled, and to replace fear with witness, and to endure knowing that God governs trials. May God help us to be confident, in times of destruction. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for being the God who speaks clearly, accurately, and adequately to your people to prepare us for times of hardship. Father, we may not realize and know all the details in how these times of difficulties will affect us personally. But Father, your word prepares us to have the mindset ready for it, to have our minds set on Christ, so that we may not be misled, so that we may not be given into fear and fright, but that we may be confident in Christ. But Father, we confess that often our faith is weak. Often we give in to fears. Father, we need your Holy Spirit for such times to bolster us, to give us confidence in Jesus, and assist us by your Spirit so that we may face whatever trials and experiences you have for us, to experience them with confidence in Jesus. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.